Okay. So, as we're looking in the book of Galatians, last week we got down to verse number 21, and we were looking through all of these wonderful, exciting works of the flesh. And like I said, rather heavy stuff that we were going through last week and looking at the way that our flesh naturally takes us. If we allow the flesh to lead us and to guide us, these are going to be the fruits of it. This is what's going to come as a natural result of our flesh working in our lives. And as we've been looking through the book of Galatians, the overall principle of it is that the people in the region of Galatia were being misled by the Judaizers, trying to get them to go back into a system of laws and works-based, performance-based religion, basically. They were trying to take them away from the grace of Christ and from true Christianity back into a religious, ceremonial, ritualistic type of religion, I guess you could say.
Yeah.
And so Paul's already addressed all of that, said, of course, it's by grace through faith that you're saved, and you must live by God's grace through faith as a Christian, and not for keeping your salvation, but for sanctification, for Him cleaning you up. You're not going to be able to bring a set of rules or laws that's imposed upon you by yourself, by some church or religious group or whatever. It's going to be a work of the Holy Spirit working in us, changing us. And so, as we've looked in chapter number 5, we're looking at the kind of the nuts and bolts of Christianity, what it really is by, because we're not saved very long at all before we realize we still struggle with the flesh. We still struggle with sin. We still have problems. We would love if the moment that we accepted Christ as our Savior, if all of a sudden we were no longer tempted with sin and we were perfect Christians from that point onward. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I would love that. I get so aggravated with myself still struggling with things I should have been over years ago. Okay? Just being transparent. That's the way it is. And so it would be wonderful if as soon as you were saved, that sin nature was completely obliterated. It was gone. But that is not the Christian experience, and if you're saved more than an hour or two, you realize you're still going to struggle with the flesh. Every time, that's the way it works. And so the question's always been, down through history, okay, if we're saved by grace through faith, what do we do with this flesh we live in? What do we do with the temptations? What do we do with the sins that we continue in? And so that's what Paul's addressing here. Because religion's answer to that is you must keep a bunch of rules and try by the power of your flesh and your own abilities the very best you can to institute all of these rules and all these do's and don'ts. And so there's these religious checklists out there that you've got to do everything just the right way in order to be a good Christian. And so what you end up with is a bunch of whited sepulchers. You end up with a bunch of hypocrites that are looking good on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones. Okay? That's what you end up with, hollow Christianity. And so you end up with churches that are full of people who are just facades. They're just an outward appearance. They look good on Sunday, but they've been fighting with the wife and the kids the whole way there. They've cussed out the dog and they kicked the neighbor. Oh, no, the other way around. All week long. And so that's what's been going on. But they come to church and they put on a facade and they act like everything's great. And that's hollow. It's meaningless. It's empty. And it is not going to give any kind of joy, peace, or satisfaction. And we've all been at that place more than likely if we be honest with ourselves. And so Paul is saying, okay, this is what the Christian life is all about. And so we've looked at this here the week before last. We saw that it is a walk. And just like learning to walk, it takes time. You fall down many times. And you're going to be spending the rest of your life walking. And that's what we're supposed to be doing with Christ, is to be walking after Christ. And it starts out, it's a learning process, it takes time. You make mistakes, you get up, you keep going. And the longer you go at it, the easier it becomes. But you're never going to get past actually needing to walk. Okay? And so you're from this time onward, until you get to the streets of gold, you're going to need to walk with Christ daily. When you fall, get back up. Keep following Him. That's the story. That's all of it. And so it's not that somehow we're earning his love, His approval, His grace. The Bible tells us that we are accepted in the Beloved. He accepts us. Doesn't mean He approves of all of our actions and all the things that we do. But He accepts us and He loves us. He takes us as His child and He's training us. And He takes that upon Himself. Just as we looked at on Sunday with Peter, He says, follow Me and I will make. Right? He says, I'll make you fishers of men. I'll do all these things. He says in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse. Who does the cleansing? It's Jesus. Religion says, you clean you. Jesus says, I clean you. Big difference, right? And so that's what the Bible teaches in all this, and this is what we're getting to. So last week we got into the really heavy stuff, and Paul had presented the choice. Now that we are Christians, now that we are saved, we now have two different directions that we can go in. It's almost like we're at a T-junction. Do we follow after the flesh? Do we follow after the Spirit? And as we looked last week, we saw all of the results. This is basically the destination, because we like to know where we're going before we start, right? And Paul says, if you follow the flesh, these 17 things are what you're going to end up in. What the flesh is going to bring you to, the fruits of the flesh or the works of the flesh, is the adultery and fornication and murder and wrath and heresy and emulations and strife and all of those other things that we as Christians look at and say, I don't want any part of that. I don't want that in my life. But that's what your flesh will draw you to. And so this week what we're going to be looking at is the good side of things, right? We're going to be looking at the fruits of the Spirit. He says, okay, I've already told you, that's what's down that road. You don't want to go down that road. We still stumble down there every now and then, right? But you don't want to go down that road. But here, if you follow after the Spirit, if you choose to walk after the Spirit, this is where it's going to take you to. And remember, I said these are naturally automatic things that occur whenever you do this, okay? If you walk after the flesh, the natural product, what comes as a result of it, is what we looked at last week. It's not a choice. It's not like, okay, I'm going to choose, if I walk after the flesh, I'm going to start, you know, picking all these things and putting them in my life. If you're walking after the flesh, these things are going to come on you. And the sad thing is that you start off and you just, one choice at a time, start going down the wrong direction. And before you know it, you'll be in a place that you never imagined you could ever get to. And that's what the flesh does. But with the Spirit, likewise, these are the natural, automatic results of walking in the Spirit. And we have a list here. But let's go ahead and look at verse 21. I kind of didn't finish this up last week. I hit on it briefly. And we'll look at verse 21, and then I have a little bit of a segue to go to here. I'll just call it a rabbit trail. That's something I've been studying on this week and just to kind of maybe bring clarity, because it has to me. And so as I'm learning stuff, as I'm reading this out and everything, I learn it and I can bring it in here and I tell you. Okay? That's the way this works. And so anyway, I don't want to act like I'm some kind of a guru or anything, or like I just know everything and I'm just, you know, I've got to study these things out and I'll bring it to you all. But anyway, so in verse number 21, this is the end of that nasty list. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. So he says the list is continued. But he says, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so I just want to deal with that last little statement there, because many people will go to that statement and say that there is a specific list of things that keep you out of heaven. There are groups that teach that. There's different ones that will say, okay, you can lose your salvation, and they'll bring you to this list, and they'll say, oh, see here, the ones who do these things won't inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? And we know from reading through Scripture and comparing Scripture with Scripture, that's not the case. Because the Bible tells us that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God. So there's nothing that's going to take away my salvation, because it's not dependent on my works. We've already learned that clearly through Galatians. Because if it was up to my works to keep it, then it would be dependent on my works. If it was up to my works to earn it, it would be still my works. So if I had to obtain it by my works, whenever my works didn't meet the standard, I would lose it, right? But it never was by my works. It's all upon Christ. And so the only way for me to lose it is if somehow something is wrong with Christ, if he defaults, okay? And that's not the case. And so as we look at that, we've got to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And if there's a verse that kind of seems like it goes against the rest of Scripture, we need to look at it in its proper context. And as we've been looking at this here, we've seen all of this list of nasty stuff. And like I said, there will be times that we do go into these things. There'll be it's not that there's never been a Christian that hasn't committed fornication. It's not like you're going to go through your entire life and you might not accidentally go into strife. It's easy to get into strife, right? Or emulations, that jealous rivalry with others. That's going to happen from time to time. And they'll say, oh, okay, well, I did that, I must not be saved. No. And as we look at this here, one of the keys in this is in the word do. Because it says in here, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And that word do, if we were to look back and compare it with, and I hate going back to the original languages and stuff because I don't want it to be like, oh, you have to know Greek in order to be able to properly understand the Bible. I don't want that because you don't have to. But if you look at it in the original language, it tells a little bit more about it, and it tells us that that is a continuous act. Okay? And what I mean by that, if you can continue in those sins and it doesn't bother you, if you can live a sinful lifestyle in all of these things, never receive chastisement, never receive anything of God, then you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God because you were never His to begin with. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And he says that if you, in another place, he says, if you be without chastisement, then are you bastards and not sons. In other words, you don't belong to me. And so he says that his children, he is going to punish. He's going to chastise them. He's not going to let them be little heathens. To bring it down to more of a parental type illustration here. And so, like I've said many times, God is a good father. And a good father sees to it that he trains his children, that he makes them behave, so to speak. And so, if we are able to live in complete sin and debauchery and not be convicted by it whatsoever, not be chastised whatsoever, and just go like nothing ever happened, if there is no change, no Holy Spirit dealing with you, then you're not one of His. Okay? And just a few verses to go along with that is in Matthew chapter number 7. And for sake of time, I'm not going to go through and read all these if you want to jot them down. But in Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 through 20, he tells a little bit of a parable. And he tells about 7, verses 16 through 20. And he tells about a good tree produces good fruit, and an evil tree produces evil fruit. That you don't go to pick good fruit off of an evil tree or evil fruit off of a good tree. That doesn't work that way. And so it says in other places, by their fruits you shall know them. And that's not for us, like I've said in times past, that's not for us to be going out and trying to judge everybody's works and to try to decide are they saved or not. We'll get into that in chapter number 6, okay? And so anyway, another verse. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 19 says that they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, then no doubt they would have continued together with us. Okay? So it shows that they never were a part of them to begin with, and that's why they didn't continue. Okay? The one that I really love, and I've read this several times recently, is in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, verses 9 through 11. And once again, we find another one of these horrible lists. Okay? All these wicked things and everything. And then Paul says in that verse, in that portion of Scripture, and he says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed." Okay? All these filthy, abominable things, and he reminds them and says, "You all used to be this, but Christ has cleansed you. He has washed you." And so that shows that he has cleansed that from them. It doesn't mean that they don't still sin, but in God's eyes, that sin has been done away with on the cross. Okay? He's taking care of it. And so we'll see that in just a little bit more here in a minute. But my little segue I want to get to here, as I've been studying on this and contemplating on this and thinking about this and what the Christian life really is, I find it very important to define things. And you can find out real quickly. You can talk to someone about things. You can argue with people about things because you're dealing with different definitions. Have you ever done that? A word or a term means one thing to you, means something else to somebody else, and you can kind of butt heads over it and say, well, you know, we don't have any kind of understanding. But you can understand it exactly the same way, you're just using the wrong terms. Is that a little bit confusing? I've done that several times, especially in, with Bible studies and biblical terms and theology and whatnot, and someone's using one term one way, I'm using it a different way, we have complete different ideas of the definition, we got to go back and get the right definition of things, so that we can understand it properly. Because it's funny how people just tend to make up their own definition for things. That's one reason why we went through all these works of the flesh and we defined them. We said, this is what these are. Right? Get a better understanding of what they are, and we can see them all in the world around us when we understand what they are. Because honestly, before you start actually studying this out and reading it, anyone knew what variance was or emulations was before he started breaking all this down? Probably not. And so anyway, I just kind of want to bring this out and show you all the way that I kind of feel like God showed me this week. But we've talked a lot about the flesh, right? But what is the flesh? Well, to define it, the flesh is our base appetites or desires. Okay? So whenever we start reading through the Bible, we start finding where it's talking about being led by the flesh or the works of the flesh, all these things. It goes back to our base desires or appetites. The things that appeal to this flesh, right? That's what we're talking about. And so it's things that are going to be pleasurable, are going to be entertaining, are going to be comfortable. Those kind of things appeal to the flesh, to our base desires. Okay? And so we find in, and like I said, I want to do this biblically. We find in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3, or verse 3, that it talks about the desires of the flesh. Links it back to that and talks about its desires. Okay? And so that's the flesh. And so we've also been talking about the spirit because we have the choice, flesh or spirit, right? So if we follow after the flesh, we're going after those base desires. Okay? And so now the spirit, and this is where I believe it gets good, okay? Because the spirit is the part of man which connects or relates to God. Okay? It's the part of man that allows us to respond and have a relationship with God. And that's what our spirit is. And the Bible tells us that because of Adam's sin, that we are dead spiritually. And because of our own sin, it says that we are separated from God because of our trespasses and sins. Okay? And so, every person before they're saved is spiritually dead. They do not have that part of them that responds to God, that connects them to God, that gives them that relationship with God. That is the thing that's severed. We go back to Adam and Eve and we look at them. Whenever they sinned, guess what happened? That relationship with God, that communication between them and God, that part of them that was able to walk with God and have a relationship with God was done away with. Okay? So our spirit is the part of us with which we are able to relate and communicate with God. Okay? Respond to Him and have that relationship with Him. That's what our spirit is. And so that brings us to the next thing is our sin nature. We've heard a lot about sin nature, right? We know that we have it. Even small children have that, don't they? But what is it? Well, the sin nature is the result of us being spiritually dead. We have nothing that can relate to God. We have nothing that can respond to God because we're spiritually dead. You know what the only thing that we have to drive us is? Our flesh. And so by nature, we sin because we already seen all the works of the flesh, didn't we? The flesh does that horrible list. And so if we are spiritually dead, the only thing that we have to guide and to drive us is our flesh. We are sinners by nature. Now that sounds horrible, doesn't it? You're a natural sinner. Kind of hopeless, huh? But the Bible tells us that whenever we are saved, that He quickens our spirit, or in other words, He makes it alive. So in other words, now we're not alienated from God. We're not separated from Him. We have that part of us that allows us to respond, to relate, to connect with God. It has now been made alive. So we now have a relationship with God. And you know what? We have something else to guide and to lead us that we don't have to naturally default to the flesh and sin, do we? And so we often look at it as being two competing natures. The sin nature versus the spiritual man, right? But in all reality, that does make it sound rather hopeless because it's by nature. I'm just destined to do this. I can't do anything else, right? It's almost like we were talking about dieting and stuff earlier, and someone tells you you have a slow metabolism, you're like, well, I'm fat, that's just the way it is, I'm never going to lose weight, right? Until you have a sin nature, you say, well, I'm just going to be a sinner all my life, there's no need to try. But the Bible tells us that whenever He quickens our spirit, that we are now dead to the flesh. We have a choice, right? It doesn't have to be our nature because the Bible tells us that we have a new nature, a spiritual man. So that gives us hope, right? We don't have to be left to that by default. Okay? We don't have to allow the flesh to rule by default. We can now allow the Spirit to be our default, right? And be led by the Spirit. And so, that is the difference, and this is the two different directions in which we could go. You can either follow the flesh and all of those base appetites and desires. You can follow the Spirit, which is that part that points us to God, that allows us to respond and relate to God. And so, we can do that, like I said, because we have that Spirit. Now, the next thing that I want to look at is our soul. What is a soul? Everybody's got different ideas of what a soul is, right? Or do we even have any idea what a soul is?
Is that not the whole thing? Both of them together?
Between the flesh and the spirit? No, the flesh and the spirit are two parts of who we are as a person, because the Bible tells us that we are made in the likeness and image of God, right? And as God is a Trinity, we are a Trinity. Right? Mm-hmm. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, body, soul, and spirit. Okay? Three different parts. And so what the soul is our mind, our will, and our emotions. Basically makes up who we are. Mind, will, and emotions. I actually heard it put this way this week, and I thought it was really good. It is our thinker, our wanter, and our feeler. Okay? Mind, will, and emotions. Thinker, wanter, feeler. And so, in bringing this around full circle, I want this to make sense to you, okay? I don't want to just throw out a bunch of definitions to you. I don't want to confuse you. But here's where it all comes back to. Whenever we are dead in our trespasses and sin, whenever we are spiritually dead, the only thing that we are basically composed of is our body and our soul. And it is led and it is controlled by default by our flesh. The only thing that curbs the flesh, the only thing that controls the flesh is oftentimes that those base appetites and desires is laws, rules, external influences, the things that, just like with kids, the kids are the best illustration of this because we're basically doing the same thing, right? God's disciplining us the way we discipline kids. Our job in our children's lives are basically to be the Holy Spirit in their lives because they're not developed there yet, right? Show them what's right and wrong, what to do. And so anyway, with looking at children, they default back to their base desires and appetites all the time. But they start looking around, and whenever they get spanked a few times or time out or whatever, they're like, I don't like the punishment near as much as I like the pleasure. So that curbs it. It controls it, right? They start getting a little bit older, and they start looking around at all their peers and everyone around them and says, I look really stupid whenever I do these things, even though my flesh wants to do those. So I'm going to control those activities because they're not socially acceptable, right? And so in society, that's what happens is society's built this up, bringing it up to adults now. And what curbs our behaviors? Well, there's a lot of deterrence, right? I'm not going to do this because I'll go to jail. And I'd rather have my liberty than I would that guy's car, so I'm not going to steal it. Right? Mm-hmm. It curbs it. You know, some of those things that my flesh wants to do, society is going to greatly frown upon. Right? You can't go out and act like a little kid in town anymore. It might be cute when you're 2, but when you're 20, no, it's off limits, right? Mm-hmm. And so those outside external pressures start controlling what we do, but it still all has to work on controlling the flesh, those appetites and desires. And so we're constantly weighing things out and saying, is the risk as good as the reward, right? But you notice what it all comes back down to is self. It's all about me. It's what's pleasing to me. And so it's more pleasing to me to not get the punishment than it is to get the reward, so I'm going to curb these lusts and these appetites. And that's the only thing that controls it. Why was the law instituted? Because it was dealing with a bunch of spiritually dead individuals, right? We look at the Jews, for instance, because they were the ones that the law was given to. They were God's chosen people. And although they were God's chosen people, they were still spiritually dead. Because sin had not been dealt with yet. Yes, God had chosen them and God had made a way for them to be saved, but the Holy Spirit didn't indwell them. Their spirit had not been quickened. So how do you control the flesh? By the laws. Right? That's what it does. But for those who have been quickened by the Spirit and have the Holy Spirit inside of them, they have a new law. They have the law of the Spirit. They have the law of love inside of them. They have God guiding them, directing them, no longer the flesh. And so the flesh doesn't have to be controlled by externals and pressures and society and all these things and laws. It is now put in submission to the Holy Spirit, okay? And so we have the choice between the flesh or the Spirit. Okay, now bringing back to our soul, what we've been talking about. Mind, will, and emotions. So as I said, up until the point that you get saved, you are spiritually dead, and the only thing that you have that shapes your mind, your will, and your emotions exists what? Your flesh. And so the way that you think, your thinker, your mind, right, is shaped by your flesh. Right? Mm-hmm. Your will, the things that you want to do, is shaped by your flesh. Your emotions, the way that you act out emotionally, the way that you feel, is determined by your flesh. That's why whenever you have a cruddy day and you just absolutely feel horrible emotionally, it comes out of your flesh, right? Mm-hmm. One affects the other. And so as a lost person, as an unsaved person, the only thing that you have that shapes your mind, will, and your emotions is your flesh. So that brings us to the place of salvation, okay? Whenever a person gets saved, they are quickened by the Spirit. They now have their spirit made alive. That's what quickened means, made alive. So your spirit is now made alive. You can now relate to God, and you now have a new influence in your life. But at the moment of salvation, your soul, your mind, will, and emotions are not remade. You know that? At the moment you get saved, God doesn't reach down and give you a brand new way of thinking and feeling and doing. Right? That doesn't change your wanter, your thinker, or your feeler. None of that. The moment you're saved. Doesn't do it. The only thing it does is it quickens your... It saves... Let me go back to this, especially since I used the superlative of only there. The only thing that it does is take away all of your sin, past, present, and future. It gives you a clear record, clear account with God. Gives you righteousness for all eternity, okay? Because the Bible tells us that we were separated from God. Our spirit was dead in trespasses and sin. So if what separated us from God and what gave us that spiritual deadness was trespasses and sin, that has to be done away with before we can be quickened, right?
So does he have a spirit, but it's just dead?
It's dead. But yeah, the spirit is dead.
What I'm saying is, like, a person before he gets saved, he still has all three, except the spirit is dead in him.
Yeah, basically in the tomb of the body, I guess you could say, if you liken it that way.
Or does he just not have the spirit?
It's about as broad as it is long. You're still a three-part being, but that spiritual man is dead. It's basically incapable of doing anything. A dead man does nothing. So it may as well not exist, I guess. But it says it's dead, so you have to have it, right?
Yeah, this is where that Strauss philosophy comes in now again. You know?
Okay.
They say that the flesh and the spirit and the soul is basically, okay, that's three parts of man.
Mm-hmm.
But the flesh and the spirit...
Mm-hmm.
makes up a soul, because God said, I breathed into him and a man became a living soul. You know?
Okay.
And they use that.
Okay.
And say that, okay, so soul is just both of those combined into that. You know what I mean?
Well, that really messes up the doctrine of the Trinity if you go that way. And
yeah.
It doesn't carry over. But here's the thing. If you think about it in that term of breathed into man the breath of life and
yeah,
he became a...
Sorry, I just want to say something. I've always had a problem with that.
Okay. So if you think about, he breathed into man the breath of life and he became a living soul, what God is imparting to him, God is making man what he is.
Yeah.
Adam is starting at adulthood, basically, and we form our mind, will, and emotions from birth going forward, right? God breathes into him, he becomes a living soul, and God made him who he was whenever he breathed into him in the likeness and image of God. And so he gave him basically mind, will, and emotions as he did that. And because that's what makes up who we are. Whenever I get to know Kevin, what I'm getting to know your soul, basically. I'm getting to know your mind, your will, your emotions. Because that's all that makes up you. It's the way you think. It's the way you feel. It's the things that you do.
Yeah.
Okay? And so that's what God put into man. Because if he was just a spirit, but had no mind, will, or emotions, that would be no good, right? If he's just a body, that's a lump of cells, basically, right?
Yeah.
Without the soul or the spirit. And so he puts it all together and makes it complete. And so what sin does is it keeps us from being able to actually relate to God and have that relationship with him and that communication with him, basically.
Yeah.
And so...
No, what you're saying is makes more sense.
Yeah.
You know, because I always questioned them on that, and they couldn't give me clear-cut answers. They just kept on saying, yeah, it's just, this is... They actually drew a circle, you know?
Yeah.
So
there's always a diagram, right?
Yeah, there's always a diagram, yeah.
Well, as I've been studying this out this week, honestly, these are some of the things that I'm trying to get a grasp on all along, and then it was just finally this week, it was like God started showing me. And I'm not meaning some kind of supernatural, but, you know, it's just like I've been praying for wisdom and guidance, and this is the way he showed it to me, and I'm hoping it makes as much sense to you all as it does me, because it also was exciting to me.
We stayed by all the Bible scripture there.
Yeah.
We get your spirit, which makes more sense.
So if you quicken it, it's got to be dead, right? Because you don't quicken something that's already alive. Because it means to make alive. Make alive again, or something that's already alive, it doesn't work that way. And so it's dead. And so with all these things here, what we're looking at is at the moment of salvation, the Spirit is quickened, the Spirit is made alive, and now we have a way to relate to God. We have that communication with Him. The sin is completely wiped out. That's why it's so important to realize what salvation is. That salvation completely gets rid of sin. Because the Bible clearly shows us that sin is what separates us. Like I said, that we are dead in our trespasses and sin, spiritually speaking. Spiritually dead. And so if sin starts piling back up on our account, guess what? We're separated from God again. We're back to being dead in our trespasses and sin. And that goes against all Scripture, right? And so the biblical way of looking at that is whenever we are quickened spiritually, we are made alive, we are now able to relate to God, we're able to have that relationship with Him. Sin is now out of the way that we have that choice. We can either continue to be molded and shaped in our soul, our mind, our will and emotions by the flesh, or we can allow God to remake us. And that's the process that starts at salvation. And that's what Paul is saying, is that you walk in the Spirit, follow after Christ, and Christ begins remaking our soul, our body, or not our body, our mind, our will, our emotions. Because it's always been shaped by the flesh. That was the only thing that was there. That was the only influence that it had ever had. But now we have the Holy Spirit, and it can make all the difference in the world. And so it begins to shape us. It begins to mold us, and it begins to produce the fruits of the Spirit that we're going to be studying about tonight, if we get to it. And so that's what it comes down to. And so this is the important part that we grasp. That you're not going to become super Christian overnight. It doesn't happen immediately upon salvation. It doesn't even happen in the first few weeks, months, or years. Okay? This is a lifelong process of God rewriting who you are. And we have this idea we have to be hurried along, and all of a sudden we need to be a Christian by the world standards, right? But we now have the Holy Spirit guiding us, and we are to follow after Him, we are to walk after Him, and as we do that, He is changing the way we think, the things that we want to do, right? My three things there, the thinker, the wanter, the feeler. We're going to be changing the way we think, the things that we want, and the way that we feel. And anyone who's been saved any length of time, hopefully they can look back in their lives and they can say, I think about things differently than I used to. I have a different perspective than I used to before I was saved. I have a different wanter. The things that I used to desire, I no longer desire. The things I used to hate, I kind of start to like now. Didn't used to want to have anything to do with church, now I enjoy going. Your wanter's changed, right? And your feeler. You know, the way that we feel about things, the way that we process our emotions and all that, completely changes with the Holy Spirit. but it takes time. The man who has anger issues, by the way, women can have anger issues too. But whenever you have anger issues, does that melt away the moment you get saved? No, but the Holy Spirit starts rebuilding you, right? Tears you down and starts over again. And He starts doing that in our lives, and it is a lifelong process. And like I said before, God knew when He bought you what He was getting. And He knew the amount of work that was involved in the renovation project of you. And so that's what He's doing the rest of your life, is that He is rewiring you. He's remaking you. He's reconstructing you into His image. The Bible says that we were predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Well, who conforms us to that image? Do you know enough about Christ and who He is to be able to transform yourself into His image? No, you can't control this flesh. But He will transform you. He will conform you into His image. And that's what He's spending your entire life doing. And so if we get an idea here, if we can get this clear in our heads of our spirit, of our flesh, of our soul, and what all of this means and how it all fits together, moment of salvation, the spirit is quickened. And now there is something that's bringing resistance against the flesh, because it used to be the nature. It used to just run free. And all of a sudden the spirit puts a leash on it, doesn't it? And so now you have that choice. And this is why what we've talked about in the past, that if we choose the works of the flesh, we get further from God, right? We get more carnal, more fleshly, right? But if we choose to follow after the Spirit, we become more like Christ. And here's what happens. As He's trying to rewrite us and rework us, and we're following along with Him, and all of a sudden we get derailed back after the flesh, we are reinforcing what the flesh had trained all along up until the moment of salvation, right? We're reinforcing those things. When we're following after the Spirit, we're rewriting those things. So the more time that you spend in the flesh, the longer it's going to take Him to renovate you. It's like trying to clean the house with the kids there, right? That's the way it goes. That's basically, if we are trying to live this Christian life through our own abilities and our own powers, it's like trying to clean the house with the kids there. God's trying to clean you up and you just keep wrecking it again, right? It takes a little bit longer to get it done. And so this is the choice we have. It's not a matter of, I'm going to try my best to do these spiritual things and try not to do these fleshly things. It's, I'm going to yield, and that's the biblical term for it. We all know what yield is, right? There's yield signs everywhere. And whenever you yield, you let someone else have the right of way. Isn't that the way it goes? Mm-hmm. And so in our Christian life, when we yield, we let God have the right of way. Whenever we're choosing, whenever we are living this life day to day and we come across different decisions to make, we kind of stand at that crossroad, say, my flesh wants to do this, my spirit wants to do this, I'm going to allow the spirit to have its way. And slowly He rebuilds us, He remakes us, He changes our soul, our body, mind, or not our body, I keep going back to that, our mind, will, and emotions, that's what I'm going for. He changes that. And so, in getting back here, to our passage of Scripture that we're on here in Galatians. Now, is that pretty clear?
Mm-hmm.
Make sense? Anyone got any questions before I move onward here? I want to look at this, these fruits of the Spirit here, because these are the natural occurring, okay? This is what automatically happens in our lives when we yield to the Spirit. In verse number 22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And so, much nicer list than the last one, right? I want to look at a contrast between verses 19 and verse 22. Okay? One word in each verse. In verse number 19, it says, now the works. Works of the flesh. We know what works is, right? It's something that you do. So whenever it's us doing in the flesh, this is what comes. But now look in verse number 22. It says, but the fruit. We know several things about fruit, right? Is fruit produced by the tree working or by the fruit itself working? Does the tree have to sit there and try its very best and do all it can to try to produce that fruit? It occurs naturally, doesn't it? Work does not occur naturally. Fruit does. And so the fruit of the Spirit, whenever we are abiding in the Spirit, when we are following after Christ, it is naturally occurring just like fruit on a tree. It naturally grows out of it. Okay? Another thing about fruit is, do you get the fruit the day you plant the tree? You ever see anyone plant an apple seed and get a fruit that day? It doesn't work. It takes time to produce fruit, doesn't it? And so as we walk in this Christian life, it takes time to produce fruit. And the Holy Spirit is slowly working in our lives. He's slowly transforming us. He's slowly remaking us. And He will produce fruit in our lives. The bad part is, we get impatient in it. And by the way, that goes against one of the fruit. Right? We'll look at that in just a minute. But we get impatient in it. We want the fruit now. I know my father-in-law, he's big on planting trees. He plants trees everywhere. In West Virginia and all these places, he's done log jobs. There are probably apple trees everywhere. Because every day for his lunch, he'd pack an apple or a peach or a pear or something with him. And after he gets done eating it, he'd plant the core. And so there's probably trees all over the place. But he'd have them at his house too. And it would be years from the time that he'd plant the sapling to where he's actually getting fruit off of it. It takes time. And you can look at that and say, boy, I would really like to have an apple. I've planted you 2 years ago. I've been digging around you. I've had you fenced off. I've chased the deers away. I've pruned you out and all these things. Give me an apple. Not going to happen. Right? And we sit around thinking about our Christian lives and say, why am I not producing fruit? Continue following Christ and allow Him to bring the fruit in you. Right? And that's the way it works. The words that God uses here in His Scripture are not there by accident. And so whenever He compares it with fruit, we learn many things about it. Just like I said, it takes time. It's produced not of the will or of the desire of the tree. It's naturally occurring because that's how God made it. Right? And so if we abide in Him, and that's another thing we looked at in John already, abiding in the vine, right? And we'll bear fruit if we abide in the vine. And so it's not by our own will, our own desire, but by abiding in Him. And so the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so that's the key one of all of them, is love. It is the base one. It is a foundation for them all, is love. Paul says in, I believe it's 1 Corinthians 13, he says that the greatest of these is love. All these things that he mentions, greatest of them is love. Whenever Jesus is asked by I believe it was a scribe, Pharisee, or whatever, he says, what is the greatest commandment? He says, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? There's that soul in there again, by the way. All your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbors yourself. Both of them hinged on love. And so this is the first and most important fruit of the Spirit, is that of love. Because without love, we can do nothing. Without God, we cannot know love. I've said this in the past. I don't believe that a lost man can truly love, that they really truly understand love until Christ. Just like we looked at on Sunday with Peter. Peter, son of Jonas, lovest thou me, right? It was something that he was having to learn. You know where he was learning it from? Jesus was showing it to him. The Bible tells us that God is love, right? And so it takes God before we truly know what love is. Man has no idea what love is. They have all kinds of different ideas and all kinds of different examples, and most of them come back to lust and sexuality, right? Or selfishness. That's what man's idea of love is. It's not what God's idea of love is. And so the first one is love. And so it's the hallmark of Christianity. And so if he doesn't have love, he can't have the rest of these. The joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, goodness, kindness, all of those. He can't have the rest of them without love. This is the first building block here. And so a person whose life doesn't show love, you ever been around someone who's just completely unloving and hateful? A person's life who does not show the love of God is either unsaved or far from God. Okay? And remember, going back to what I said, at the moment of salvation, you're not a perfect Christian from there. Okay? And it takes time for this fruit to be produced. So I'm talking about people who've been claims to have been saved for a while. They have no love in them. They're either very far from God or they're not saved to begin with. Because this is one of the fruit. This is one of the things that the Spirit works out in our lives. And once again, the disclaimer. This doesn't mean for you to go out and start picking apart everybody else's lives and salvation. Okay? Like I said, we'll get into that in chapter 6. But I want to keep throwing out this disclaimer here. Because as we're talking about if people saved or if they're not saved, we have this tendency of human beings of going around and saying, oh, it's not very loving of you. You must not really be a Christian. No, that's not what I'm saying. Okay? Much of this comes back to us looking at our own lives, by the way. And so if we don't have love, don't show love, then most likely we're not saved or we're just far from God, backslidden. And so the next one that we have here is joy. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on each one of these just because we don't have all that much time, and some of them's fairly self-explanatory. So joy is more than just happiness. We think of joy and we just think of someone who's just bubbling over and joyful and happy. But what is happiness? Well, happiness, and this is a kind of a little rhyme thing, but happiness is based on the happenings of life, right? My paycheck goes up. The car's running well. Wife fixed the dinner I wanted. I'm happy because things are going well. That's not what joy is. Joy is not based on the happenings of life. It's not based on the circumstances. Okay? Joy is choosing to be happy in spite of the circumstances. Okay? And so, when we choose to be happy in spite of the circumstances, it's not just because that we are that spiritual and we can choose that, or that we can muster up the strength of it. It comes from the assurance that God's in control. That's how a Christian has joy. The world can be falling down around us. It can just be completely falling apart. But we can still maintain joy if our hope is in Christ. If we're trusting in Him and know that He's going to work all things together for our good, we can be joyful even in adverse situations. Okay? We can still have that happiness. And by the way, this goes to show, in the face of all those that think the Christian life is not a happy or pleasant or joyful life, one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. Christians should be happy. You ever been around some of these Christians that are just absolutely so stinking sour? And they think that's the way that Christianity is supposed to be? If we're walking in the Spirit, if we're trusting in God, if He is truly our love and our Savior, and we are following after Him, we should be the happiest people on the face of the earth, even if our life is falling apart. And like I said, this isn't something that we're going to will or that we're going to be able to muster up. This only comes through the Spirit. And so this isn't beating down anyone that's having a hard time because of the circumstances and saying, well, you're not very Christ-like because you're not joyful. Well, sometimes it does get bad. And so it does take Christ. It takes a habitual walk with Him, a continual walk with Him, to have that joy. And only His Spirit can produce that in the life of the Christian. I've seen good, godly men and women at the end of their life, they're at the deathbed, they are eaten up with cancer, they are so full of all kinds of medications and painkillers, and they are hurting horribly, but they're joyful. And everybody comes and visits them and says, how can you be so happy? Look at you, you're in the hospital, you're falling apart, you're about to die, how can you be happy? Joy. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It comes only from God. It is that Spirit working in us and out of us. Only God can do that. It's a fruit of the Spirit. So that's the joy. So we can go through the most trying of circumstances and still retain our joy. The next one is peace. And we often think of peace as being the absence of conflict. We love it whenever there is no conflict in our life and everything is smooth sailing, right? The kids aren't bickering and fighting. All the co-workers are getting along. Right? That would be grand, wouldn't it? Is it realistic? Anyone who has children are not going to have the absence of conflict. There's going to be conflict around. And so peace is not the absence of conflict. Okay? However, peace is a calm assurance in spite of the conflict. You can have bombs raining down around you, but yet you still have the peace of God. Not meaning necessarily the literally bombs raining, but you know what I mean. Okay? And so all these things can be going on, and God can still give you that peace. Even whenever the circumstances aren't good, He can give you the peace, and that peace and that joy go hand in hand. And oftentimes you have to have the peace before you can have the joy. Because it's hard to be joyful whenever you are in troublous times, whenever your spirit is troubled within you. But Christ and His Holy Spirit can give us a peace within us. The Bible talks about a peace that passeth understanding. The world can't understand it. How can you be peaceful? Everything's falling apart. How can you have peace? Only through Christ. It's the only way. It's not because I've mustered it up. It's not because I'm just that good. It's not because I've willed it or I've determined in my mind that I'm going to have peace. It's that I've been walking in the Spirit and He is cultivating that and He's bringing those fruits in my life and they occur naturally. Can't force it. Just as an example, we talked oftentimes about the fruit that you pick up at Little or the different shops around town, right? And a lot of the fruits have been genetically modified. They've been all these different things happening to them. And they're trying to make these trees and these plants produce a large yield of large fruit in a short time, right? And so they are forcing fruit. They get subpar fruit, right? Holy Spirit doesn't bring subpar fruit. Okay? It grows naturally. See what I mean? And so anyway, love, joy, peace. And so that's a good example of this is if you're ever on an airplane and you come through a pocket of turbulence. People endure that in different ways. Some people get scared to death and they're ready to find the nearest exit and try to get a parachute, right? Believe me, I think I would rather be in the plane than a parachute. But there's other people who are going to have perfect peace in that time, realizing that pilot probably has logged hundreds, if not thousands, of hours in the air. He knows what he's doing, and this is a natural part of it, and he will take care of it. And you put your life in his hands, you trust him, and you have total peace. You fly on a plane, and you'll see both types. But in the Christian life, peace is whenever we are trusting the pilot. Even in the turbulent times, even whenever everything's falling apart, we are trusting that he's going to work it together. And so, like I said, peace and joy go together. The next one we see here is long-suffering. Long-suffering. A short way of defining that would be being able to put up with a lot. Right? That's a short way, oversimplified way of defining that. But another way is patience in spite of provocation. We often shorten that down to just patience and say, okay, if someone is patient, they're long-suffering. But that word long-suffering actually has that idea of suffering, of provocation. You have reason to not be patient. Okay? It's whenever everyone is trying your last nerve, but yet you can still be patient. Anyone else in the world would have lost it by now, but you're still patient. Because there's provocation, but you're still patient in those times. Some people have a natural amount of patience. Some people are just patient by nature. That's not what we're talking about. Because with Christ, with His Holy Spirit, He works in us the ability to put up with a lot. Does that make sense?
Yeah. So when you're under pressure, basically.
Yeah, when you're under pressure, whenever you have every reason to lose it, but yet He still keeps you with peace. Still keeps you with patience. And like I said, that's not something that you can do on your own. That's not something that you can make happen. That only a walk with Christ will cultivate in us. Everything that I have went over so far, I believe anyone in this world would say, yes, I would love to have that. I would love to be a more loving person. Love others no matter what they do to me. Have that self-sacrificing love toward. I would love to be able to do that. I would love to be more patient. I would love to be more joyful. I would love to be more peaceful. Everybody wants peace, right? You go through town up here and the Jehovah's Witness always has their sign set out and it says, peace win. And that's their big thing. When are we going to have peace? And they have this idea that the world's going to keep getting better and better and better and better until Christ comes back and sets up His kingdom. No. It's going to get worse and worse. That's just... Anyway. So, the idea is peace. All the world is looking after peace, even the cults. Looking after peace. The only way it comes is through Christ. And so, we would want all these things. The world wants all these things. How do you get it? Through following Him day by day by day, step by step. Allowing Him to be the one who leads our life, directs our choices and our actions. Choosing that His way is better than my way. So I'm going to choose His way. Instead of the flesh, of the Spirit. And so the next one is gentleness. Okay? Gentleness, you could define that as not brash or mean, or look at it in the positive way, kind and careful. And no doubt each of you could probably have in your mind somebody that you would think of as being a gentle person. We often hear the idea of the gentle giant, this extra large person that, you know, as big as a bear, and you think he'd be mean, and he's just gentle, right? And everybody desires to be around someone who's gentle, right? We don't want to be around a brawler, do we? But someone who's gentle is someone who is kind and careful. And the next one that we will look at here is goodness. Basically, it is the reason behind the gentleness, okay? Goodness is possessing the quality of being good. It is a twin to gentleness. It is someone who is just, you ever hear someone being good-natured? Someone who's always doing good, always seeking the good in others, always, right? Goodness. And so God can cultivate that in a person's heart, and He can produce the fruit of gentleness. He can produce the fruit of goodness. And it doesn't mean that He is working with the best materials to begin with. Because He can take someone who has no goodness, someone who is not good, and He can make them good. He can take someone who is a brawler, someone who is not gentle, and He can make them gentle. It's the fruits of the Spirit. A good example I can use here is that of my grandfather. Okay, he never was a particularly mean or vile person. He never was. We witnessed him for years and years and years, and we said, "Why won't you get saved?" And he kept saying, "I'm too bad, I'm too mean," all these different things. And he was always kind of a hard person. Never showed his emotions. He was always a hard worker. He was always kind to family and different things. He never done anything wrong to me and my brother or anything, or my parents. But he was always a very stern and very hard and very impatient man. And so anyway, he was up probably near 70 years old. I can't remember how long ago this has been now. Late 60s, early 70s. And to be honest with you, he had a stroke. We've been praying for him for years. We've been praying that he'd get saved and praying that God would work in his heart, do whatever it takes to get through to him. He has a stroke. In the hospital, he's facing death, and he says, "I probably better get things right with God." He says, "I've been, you know, all these years, I've been putting it off. And we went and dealt with him. I forget who it was, a local pastor, I think. Went and dealt with him and said, "You better make sure you have things settled, and this is what is going on. You're going to face eternity with all of your sins on your account. And you'll give account of those to God, and you will go to hell for your sins." He got saved, and God started working in his heart. And it was absolutely so weird to me. We'd go and visit him in different things, and he would start talking about when he got saved. He'd start talking about the Lord. He'd start talking about the Bible and things, and he'd well up in tears and start crying. What happened to that hard man? God softened him, made him gentle, right? God changes a person from the inside outward. So you have goodness, gentleness. Next we have faith, or faithfulness, dependability, stability. Okay? Faith. Trust. Able to trust God come what may. Able to be counted upon. Right? Faithful. Notice, by the way, as we go through all these, and I'm not going to make all the connections here, but notice that many of these are opposites of the previous list. Because faithfulness is the opposite of adultery and fornication, right? Gentleness and goodness is the opposite of strife and variance and emulations, right? We find opposites here. Like I said, two different directions. And so faith. The next one here is meekness, and we touched on this a little bit last week. But meekness is the opposite of many of the works of the flesh, like we said there just a minute ago. But basically, one of the best ways I can define meekness is a calm assurance, and it is not having to be first or to prove oneself, able to be wronged without retaliation. Moses is one of the best examples. Moses and Jesus, right? Although Moses was favored of God, loved of God, chosen to choose all the or to follow, lead all the people of Israel out of Egypt. He was raised up in Pharaoh's house. He was educated amongst the very best and brightest in Egypt. And yet he remained humble through it all. Whenever God chose him and put him over all the people of Israel, and they rose up against him, he didn't say, do you know who I am? God chose me and I could have him strike you dead. That wasn't his, he was meek. He says, I'm confident in who I am and who God has made me and my relationship with God. I don't have anything to prove to anybody. I don't need to call down fire from heaven and have him devour you. I'm content being exactly who God wants me to be. That goes completely opposite of the works of the flesh we were looking at with that strife and that emulation, with having to conquer and to rise above everybody else and trying to prove ourselves to everybody else, because that's what the flesh does. The flesh says, you've got to prove yourself, you've got to conquer, you've got to be better than everybody else. And the Spirit says, now just be who God wants you to be. You don't have to prove to them. You don't have to try to make them see things your way. Just do what you're supposed to do and God will work things out. It's meekness. And so that's trusting in God for the outcome. A good verse to go along with that is the verse that ends in vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Avenge not yourselves. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Trusting in Him. I don't have to set it straight. I don't have to make everything right. I can trust in God in my life. And the last one that we look at here is temperance. Temperance. That is self-control. That's something we could use a lot more of, isn't it? Self-control. And so the fruit of the Spirit, the last one being self-control, temperance. And so that's what the Holy Spirit works in us. All of these things that we've just read. And so we are able to control this self. We're not in bondage, in prison to this flesh, because honestly, the flesh is a horrible taskmaster. If we're in bondage to it, if we're just following after the flesh and doing what the flesh would have us to do, it leads to a miserable life. And so we can have that self-control. We can overcome that flesh and have it to quit coming up in our lives and do what God would have us to do. And so those are the fruits of the Spirit, naturally occurring. This is what God does in the life of a Christian who is willing to yield to the Spirit. And so, like I said, opposite way of many of the works of the flesh. The last part of that final verse that we looked at, and we'll close with this. Still didn't get to the complete end of chapter number 5. Surprise, surprise. But anyway, verse number 23 says, against such there is no law. And so there's no law that can cause these things to come about. There's no rules that you can follow, no formula you can go by, no works that you can do to produce these fruits of the Spirit. Only by following after the Holy Spirit. Only after choosing to yield to the Spirit. That's how they come about. And there's no law against them. There's no law that you must keep. Because if you are following after the Spirit, if you are yielding the fruits of the Spirit, you have fulfilled the law as well, right? There's no law to apply to you. Do I have to worry about committing fornication or adultery or murder, causing wrath and strife? Do I have to worry about any of those things if I'm walking in the Spirit and I have these fruits? There is no law to try to control that. And so, anyway, that's where we'll leave it at tonight. Does anyone have any questions or comments? We'll finish this up next week and start into chapter number 6, because honestly, the final part of chapter 5 goes right along with chapter 6. Anything at all? Mm-hmm. Good. Well, if there's nothing else, let's go ahead and dismiss in prayer. And if you think of anything else, here. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, Lord. We do thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we pray, Lord, just ask you to help it to sink down in our minds and our hearts. Lord, help us to learn from it. And Lord, just allow you to work these things out in our lives. Lord, help us to yield to your Holy Spirit. Help us to resist the flesh, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us, Lord, to be patient as you work and as you reconstruct and as you build us and turn us into what you would have us to be. And help us be patient with one another as well. Continue to be with us throughout the rest of this week, Lord. Pray be with everybody as they travel home this evening. Keep them safe as they go. And thank you, Lord, so much for all you do for us. All these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.